I want now for us to go to Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 there. And then I want to talk about mercy. We've been singing about it. And the ministry of mercy. We have coming before us a little later, in a little while, a man that will be ordained and installed at this time, in this day. I would say in this hour, but it's probably more than an hour by the time we get everything done. But he will be ordained and installed as a deacon in Calvary Church. And I know that we are thankful to be here at this point. The Book of Order suggests that we do the ordination and installation first, and then the pastor give an exhortation. But I reverse that. So, again, if you want to charge me, go ahead. But that's the way I normally do it. And I like to prepare us all, because the ordination installation goes rather quickly. It's not a long thing. But I think that we all should be mindful of really what we're doing at this time by God's grace and in His church, a faithful church. So I'm not really violating the book I'm doing. I'm just twisting things a little. Anyway, that's okay. I'm just going to read chapter 6 and then explain to you what I'm going to how I'm going to deliver the message. So here, this is the Word of God, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. The writer is Luke. And he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this, beginning chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples to them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." May God bless the reading of His sacred word to our hearts and minds. Once again, Lord Jesus, we are thankful for Your word. Your word is truth. It guides us, instructs us. It saves us through the operation of the Spirit working with us. And so we are praying, Heavenly Father, that You would bless this word to us now. And bless the message, the word ministry, the word heard through the reading of it, and now the preaching upon it. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus, our great Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, what I propose to do, it's a little different for me anyway, and then therefore for us today. I'm going to encourage mercy first to you. Then I'm going to define it. And, work it into the office of deacon, the which is often, deacons are often called ministers of mercy, and that's not inappropriate. That is appropriate. And then I'm going to get into this chapter just a little bit. I just briefly say a few things about it overall, and conclude with perhaps, I think I'm going to conclude with a quote from Augustine and an application to us. So first I want to encourage us to mercy. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing something to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin." And of course, that is just almost straight out of the Bible, the story of this Good Samaritan, where he literally got down on his hands and knees to help an enemy, really, a Jew. The Samaritans and Jews didn't get along very well. And this Samaritan goes over and helps this Jew that's left for dead on the side of the highway, the side of the road. And helps him out quite a bit and restores him somewhat and promises to come back and check in on him later on. He didn't go off chasing the robbers or anything like that. He said he had his priorities right. He went to the person in need and helped them. That's the idea of mercy. Before I knew it, I was young. And, you know, as youngster, we kidded around and poked fun at each other and other people and laughed at them and all. And there was this one fellow, we were kind of joking around, laughing, playing around. And there was this one youngster coming down, and he was obviously hurt. He had maybe cerebral palsy, I don't know exactly what, but you could tell by the walk and the gait and the way his arms were and his facial expressions that he had something like cerebral palsy, I don't know. But it seemed like that to me at the time. It was in my teenage years. And he was yelling something. And I don't remember what it was or even at whom he was yelling. But one of the people we piled around with went up to him and punched him in the stomach. Hit him hard, doubled over, and fell to the ground. And I remember going up to him and kind of surrounding him with my body, you know, holding my arms around him and trying to calm down because by this time he's kind of screaming. You know, he doesn't know what's going on too much. And he's screaming and yelling, and I'm trying to calm him down and holding him and finally got him a little calm and lifted him off his feet, or up to his feet, and walked him by those fellows, and kind of, you know, stood between them and him. And I didn't know it at the time, but that's mercy. The opposite of mercy is cruelty. And that person that went and hit this person who has no defense whatsoever, it's cruelty. And even then, before I was a Christian, long before I became a Christian, I hated cruelty. And I still do. In fact, if I'm ever cruel to my animal, And sometimes I was a little, not really brutally cruel, but I was a little cruel. And I hated myself for it. And I repented before God because I was cruel to my animal. So ugly. Cruelty. But mercy. Mercy is gentle. Mercy is kind. Mercy is tender-hearted. Mercy is great. Remember Peter, who said in his epistle that love covers the multitude of sins? Talked about that before. And one of the things that comes to mind when Peter says that is that love, the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ has covered the multitude, the vast multitude of all our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. Every sin is cleansed away. The scarlet blood has cleansed away the scarlet stain of sin. It's covered all our sins and dissolved them. It doesn't just cover them up, but dissolves them before his eyes so that we become, as I said last week, whiter. Whiter than snow. Our forgiveness, our attitude of forgiveness and mercy towards each other aids in discovering the rich meaning of God's forgiveness towards us. Forgive, we're told, as you have been forgiven. Spurgeon often used this phrase and used it regarding this idea of mercy. And he said, I recommend to you, dear brothers and sisters, that you always have one blind eye and one deaf ear. My blind eye is the best eye that I have, and my deaf ear is the best ear that I have. What's he saying? Spurgeon is saying this, that a hard and harsh person picks up on every little thing. Every little thing. In fact, a hard person, a harsh person, will look for it. Will look for that failure. Will look for that error. Will look for that mistake. And when he finds it, and he is sure to find it if he looks in my direction, and I'm sure in yours, when he finds it, makes a big deal. Makes a big deal out of little failures. There are people like that, that are harsh and hard, and they make big deals out of little things. And I want to urge upon you, dear people, never be hard and harsh with anyone. That's a tall order, I know. Because some people, you think they deserve it. Probably do. But never be hard and harsh with people. Rather be full of mercy and compassion. Cover the failure of others, the mistakes of others, the picadillos, if you will, of others, with a blind eye and a deaf ear. Travel along the path of righteousness, winding as it is, or going, actually goes straight and goes through the old dispensation or the old covenant or the old economy, call it what you will, into the new, and you will discover that the pathway of righteousness is garnished, as it were, with the flowers of mercy. And you will discover that mercy appears in a variety of colors. As you read through the scriptures, you discover this. Its holy fragrance ministers to the soul and brings to mind images of compassion and kindness and tender-heartedness, caring, forgiveness. In a word, mercy brings about love. The word has been defined to mean overlooking shortcomings, showing undeserved kindness. Mercy means to, literally in the Old Testament, means to bring relief, to pick up, like the Good Samaritan did with that wounded fellow left for dead on the side of the road. He had compassion. He picked him up. Mercy picks up a person who is suffering. And the suffering doesn't necessarily, is not isolated to just finances. Talk about that a little later. Mercy means compassion, literally, and the word compassion in the Old Testament, one of the words for compassion literally means to out of the bowels. Out of the bowels. Like we talk about coming from the heart. Yeah. Joe Beakey says, if you're going to preach, preach like you really believe everything you're saying from the heart. Well, the ancients would say, preach from the bowels, deeper than the heart. Go to the stomach area, go to the intestines, go deep. That's where it comes from, compassion, deep within. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, comparing mercy and grace, said, it appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved. Mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one upon whom the love is to be showered. Grace, as you know, as you've heard, unmerited favor God gives to you, something you don't deserve. Well, you don't deserve it, but he gives it to you anyway. Mercy is prompted by the suffering of another to help him out of his trouble, to help him out of his difficulty. Love, Spurgeon says, love your fellow man and cry about them if you cannot bring them to Christ. If you cannot save them, you can weep over them. If you cannot give them a drop of cold water in hell, you can give them your heart's tears while they are still in this body. And if what Spurgeon said is appropriate, how much more deeply should we as Christians be filled with mercy and love and compassion towards members of our own family, even our brothers and sisters in Christ? Our Lord said, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed, the word blessed means happy, joyful. One scholar puts it that the word blessed, the word that the Lord used in the Sermon on the Mount, actually refers to those who are indwelt by God. Those are the blessed ones. Those are the ones that are full of the joy of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Those who are blessed of God, who are indwelt by God. Blessed are the merciful. Or the merciful ones, they shall obtain mercy. And mercy has also been defined as a tender heart that cares and acts for the good of others. The character of God is explained in this way, 7 times in the Old Testament in this way. God, our God, is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. And so, like Father, like Son, we ought to be gracious and merciful, but slow to anger, and abounding in love. Does that explain you? Does that describe you, brothers and sisters? I'm sure it does to a point, but we have a long way to go, I'm sure. So let's now go to the office of deacon, which is the office of a minister or ministers of mercy, as they're called by many. A classic Reformed document used for the form of ordination, I'm not going to use that form, but many Reformed churches and denominations do use this this form. And in this form, it states that the ordination of a deacon that no one in the congregation, and this is like the charge to the deacon and to remind the deacon, that no one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, and poverty. And Cornelius Van Damme says that this kind of definition, if you will, describes the ministry of mercy to a T, what a deacon is called to do. A deacon has to make sure that the joy of redemption, says Van Damme, that the joy of redemption is available to everyone in the congregation, so that factors like, and notice this, sickness, not just financial problems. Deacons are to pay attention to people who are sick. Sickness and loneliness and poverty do not hinder someone from the joy of their salvation. Deacons, in a word, may be considered joy protectors, says Professor Van Damme. They are to care for God's people so that they may experience the joy of their salvation by God's grace. And that is a tall, tall order. That is a holy Christian calling. Care for the poor. In the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, I'm not going to go back there because we don't have the time, but I would encourage you to read just through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. You know, you read those and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books. That's a good thing. But you'll discover throughout in the Exodus, for example, that the poor, those considered to be poor in Israel, were not just those who were materially poor, although that was the main thing. There were also those considered poor, those who were powerless and marginalized and sidelined by the elite or the affluent. Also the afflicted and the oppressed, mistreated by the powerful and by those in authority, were also considered the poor. And they had case law. There was case law written all about this, addressing this, so that Israel, the people of Israel, would not mistreat the poor. Those who were materially poor, who were powerless and marginalized, who were afflicted and oppressed and mistreated by authority. Even those mistreated by the judiciary. In the Old Testament, you see this in the people who had the land, who had no land, widows and orphans, and people who were in dire need, some people that were in such need that they had nothing, zero, and Israel was commanded by law to hire them as servants. Not slaves, but servants. So that they could meet their needs. And this, of course, was part of the great Exodus with a mixed multitude. There were strangers among the Israelites who were the poor, considered to be the poor. And so God was teaching his people Israel not to be so materialistic and stingy. They were to help their fellow Israelite and even the stranger among them, the mixed multitude. And of course, during this time, there wasn't the office of deacon because the whole congregation of people, millions and millions of people, were family. And so the family was called to take care of the poor. And if the immediate family could not, the extended family. And if the extended family could not, then the broader community or social family, if the society could not, then it was called, the king was called upon. The government was called upon to aid in the comfort of the poor. And as I said, and as been pointed out by Van Damme and others, the poor were just more than just those who had a financial problem. Although that's a large part. But you can see what a wonderfully high calling this is, to be called to the ministry of mercy. To be called a deacon. This is a top honor. In fact, someone has said, once said, and this may be a little far, but he said it, if you lose the diaconate, you lose the church. And I think there's something to that if you think about it, because we're not all about doctrine here. We're not all about theology here. We're not all about exegesis and grammar. It's very, very important, and it has to be done. And it must be studied and known. But if you don't do anything as a Christian, you may have all the right ideas, correct theologies, and your heart is as hard as a stone. You have been given much, and we have been given much in the Reformed churches, and in the OPC in particular. You who have been given much, much is required of you. And I don't think we live up to that. And we need to consider that. We know so very much of the Word of God. We have the, I think, the best preachers and teachers around. Yeah, even better than the PCA. Oh, that's inappropriate, isn't it? Yeah, okay. But we have the best teachers and preachers around. And we should be the best people around. The best Christians around. Are we? Honestly, are we the best Christians around? The most merciful people you can meet? Are you a most merciful? Would you say of yourself that I am most merciful? I am. That's my shtick. Anyone who wants to define me, Peter, most merciful. No. Hey, you just admitted to being harsh towards your animal. Never again. Well, Lord, hopefully never again. I don't want to lie before God. Van Dam points out that a deacon is to activate the congregation into the joy of redemption. You know, in other words, a deacon is to not just be the sole one or ones running around the place doing everything, visiting the sick, encouraging the poor and needy, lifting up and helping out of depression or loneliness or whatever, all the people of God. But they are, the deacons are to look around and see and sort of hook up people, their gifts with another person, and suggest to a person, hey, maybe you and I can visit this person in the hospital. Deacons should be doing that. Visitations, yes. But they should also encourage other people to do it. And so they're kind of inspectors of gifts, of the fruits and things like that, that people have, and trying to match them up. Van Dam says, I think the task of deacon has been so minimized in so many ways, but it's a gorgeous office. It is a tremendous gift of God to the church. And I want to come to loneliness. Just for a minute. Consider loneliness. It seems that loneliness has grown exponentially in spite of social media. A lot of lonely people are posting on social media platforms. And these are lonely people. A lot of them, not all of them, but many of them. And they're deeply hurt from this loneliness, this emptiness within them. God gives us a great aid in the fellowship of the saints to encourage each other in the Lord. Anyone who has, who was afflicted, who felt humiliated in the Old Testament Israel, and Old Testament Israel was to be the object of concern for fellow members of the congregation. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Likewise today in the Church of Jesus Christ, the deacons ought to care about people. And there should be not one person in the congregation of the saints that is lonely because no one wants to talk to him or visit with him or help him out in any way. You come here, you go home, and you think nothing of that person. That should not be among us at all. And deacons are to watch out for this. Are there any lonely? Are there any sick? Are there any needy? Any at all? Look through the congregation of the saints and see, are there any that you discover, that you may sense, then get to know them. If you do sense that, if you do suppose that, maybe, maybe not, get to know them. Find out. Deacons are to minister the mercies of God. Not in behalf of the congregation, but rather to minister the mercies of God in Christ, sort of as connectors, as overseers, if you will, in the congregation. They are to encourage others to use their gifts to minister to others by leading the way, by showing forth an example to follow. It is a ministry of love and compassion and care for those in the congregation and those outside as well. And this is a vital part of the church. In fact, what is the church called by our Lord and Savior? The light of the world. And that light should shine. And some of that shining, a lot of that shining comes from the active office of deacon. Let your light so shine. Now, coming back to Acts chapter 6, and I just want to say a few things about that before we proceed to the ordination. Well, we see that there was a great number of people entering into the church. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 2, right? We go back there. You don't have to turn to it. I'm only going to read a few verses from it. In verse 41, for example, after the Peter preaches, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Remember that? And then it goes on, and at the end of the chapter, in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not teach Jesus. And then verse 47 of chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, there were 3,000 people who came in one day, and then there were more every single day, entering into the church. And so a great multitude of people create some problems, right? All of a sudden, all these thousands and thousands of people are entering the church all at once. And what are the apostles to do? Well, the apostles saw the need that their calling was to preach the gospel and to pray. And so they appointed deacons. At this point, the first deacons, not called necessarily deacons till later on, but these men to take charge, because we can't do it all. If we start ministering to this one, to that one, to this one, we will not be able to preach. We will not be able to pray. We'll be doing this all the time. Now, the problem was, one of the problems, a logistical one, if you will, is that the deacons would be assisting the apostles. That's the first thing, to preach and to pray. They would let them do that, and the deacons would assist in ordering the affairs of the church. Now, they would also promote the harmony and unity of the church, because there was a disunity happening here in Acts chapter 6 that we see. See, in those days, there were two groups of people in Jerusalem. The Aramaic-speaking Jews, who spoke also a dialect of Hebrew, and there were the Greek-speaking Jews, or people called Hellenists. And these Greek-speaking Jews were immersed in Greek culture. Now, they were outside of Jerusalem. They grew up outside the place. They were among the Gentiles, and they spoke Greek, and that was their native language. But now they come into Jerusalem. Well, why did they come back to Jerusalem? The reason why these Greek-speaking Jews, immersed in Greek culture, came back to Jerusalem is because the old men were dying. And they didn't want to die in a foreign place. They wanted to die in their homeland. They wanted to die in Jerusalem. And so they brought their young wives, because women got married very young. Older men married younger women back then for various reasons. But they brought their younger wives and their children back to Jerusalem. And then the older men died, leaving widows and orphans. And these widows and orphans became Christian. They were converted. And the church, of course, inducted them. They were happy to get them in, but not too long after that, there arose a complaint among the Greeks that they were not helping out these young widows and orphans. These widows and orphans were Christians, inducted into the church. They spoke Greek, not Aramaic. the language of the Jerusalem Jews. They were widows. They didn't have jobs. They had no family connections here in Jerusalem. They came from afar. They had no connections in Jerusalem. Family to take care of them in their with their problems and poverty. And now the church felt a kinship with them. And so when this complaint arose from the Greeks that their widows and orphans were being neglected, the church had to listen to it and did listen to it. They saw that these people needed help, members of the body of Christ. And so the deacons here, we call them deacons, were put in place to bring unity into the church, unity and care into the church. And so the diaconate is not only to help the pastor to preach and to pray, to devote himself mainly to preaching and prayer. The deacons are also a vital part of bringing unity and comfort into the church. Remember, we read in Acts how they sold all their properties. The people of God were selling all their properties and bringing the proceeds to the church for distribution to the needy. And these gifts were brought before the apostles, who couldn't handle the thing. It was a monumental task, and so they had deacons. They had these people to help. These men are to assist the pastor, the deacons, in the preaching and prayer, and they are to assist in the unity and the unification of the church and bringing people all together and showing the care and concern for all the members, not just special members. And so they did help. There's also something else, and then I'll end, because we've gone a bit now. The deacons are called, and the ministry of mercy is set in place to bring balance. To bring balance and perspective and a rightness, if you will, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what John says in 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. You don't have to turn to that either. This is familiar. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, the deacon, the diaconal ministry, brings balance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says the love of God. It talks about the love of God. It talks about the forgiveness of God. It talks about the grace of God. It talks about wonderful salvation, the salvation of God. It talks about compassion and tenderheartedness and kindness. Well, if that's all you do is talk about those things and you do not show not only yourselves but the world those things, then where's the balance to the gospel? The diaconate brings balance to the gospel. That it's not only about word, but it's also about deed. And these are the people that care to help people in need, who are sick, who are lonely, who are poor. So that everyone has the opportunity, as best as we are able so to do, so that everyone in the congregation of saints has the opportunity to experience the joy of his salvation. Grace is greater than As someone said, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I deserve judgment. I deserve condemnation. Instead, God in Christ gave me forgiveness and salvation. That is mercy. In light of God's mercy to you, he desires that you do the same, brothers and sisters. I was thinking of ending with a quote from Augustine here. It was on the occasion of someone who had died. Augustine was weeping over someone who died, and he said, "If I weep over the body from which the soul has departed, how much more shall I weep for the soul from which God has departed? A tender heart for a lost soul is a merciful heart with God, and which God will not despise." And so, brothers and sisters, dear friends, I'm encouraging mercy to you, upon you. I'm encouraging you to support in your prayers and your hopes the diaconal ministry, in particular here at Calvary Church, but the diaconal ministry that brings balance and unity to the Church of Jesus Christ and cares for those who are suffering, and especially the lost. Especially the lost. To have mercy upon them. And if we honor the meaning and the message of this ministry, if we truly as deacons consider ourselves to be ministers of mercy, and the congregation supports this ministry and aids and adds to this ministry their gifts and talents towards those within the church and those outside the church as well. And then the saying of the psalmist rings clear to in our ears. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be here today, to be part of this, to show forth the praises of him with whom we have to do by honoring the Word of God, the ministry of mercy that you have established, have set up in your church for a wonderful purpose, for salvation purposes, for the purposes of word ministry, for the purposes of care ministry. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would find us faithful. Always faithful, in word and in deed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.